Hello. my name's Ryan. I am a bio major senior at Indiana Wesleyan. I'm going to Indiana University Med School in the fall to be a doctor. The IU fans clapping for that. I'm really grateful to be here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak with you guys. And this last winter break, I spent 2.5 weeks in a refugee camp in Athens, Greece. And my goal today is to share a little bit of how I got there and share some stories maybe about the camp and try and challenge you a bit. Is that okay? Yeah? Okay. Can I pray real quick? I just want to pray again. Yeah, Lord, I pray that you just speak to all of us today and open our hearts to what you want to show us. Give us new eyes to things that we've already seen. And just give me your words right now. You know, I pray, amen. Well, okay. To start off, I just want to give you a little background because I was very ignorant a year and a half ago about refugees and knew nothing about it. So a refugee is someone that is choosing to leave their home and apply for residency somewhere else. So most of the time, these are people that have left because of war or because of oppression or political or religious persecution or economic reasons or X, Y, or Z. The main reason is I can't stay at home, so I have to move. And they estimate there's 60 million refugees in the world right now. The latest thing on the news has been the Syrian refugee crisis, and that is by far one of the biggest and one of the worst that we've ever had. But this has been going on for centuries, refugees, World War I, World War II, and beyond. Places not just in the Middle East, but in Africa, in South America, and Central America. People that just can't stay where their home was, and they're forced to flee. I'll talk a lot today about my interaction with Middle Eastern refugees, because that's just what I had the most interaction with, but it goes broader than that. Specifically, Syria right now has had a war in its country for over 5 years. In Syria currently, they've had hundreds of thousands of people be killed in their country. It's a small country of 11 million people, and the numbers are hard to wrap your mind around, and I want to get rid of numbers later in this talk, but 11 million people in the country of Syria right now, half of the country is displaced. Half of the entire country is gone. Picture, it's not the same size, but picture half of Indiana is not living in their homes anymore. And so that's internally displaced people, 6-ish million. Of that, 4 to 5 million have left the country. So now half of Indiana has moved to Michigan, or half of Indiana has fled to Canada, trying to get somewhere better. But that's just one country. It goes beyond to like Afghanistan, Kurdistan, Somalia, places in Africa. But just the gravity of the numbers of people that are fleeing because A, their house has been destroyed, or B, they're afraid it's going to next. Syria also has a lot of problem of forced conscription into an army, blockades where cities are starving, all sorts of trouble. But the point is people had lives and they no longer can live those lives in safety or in peace, so they had to flee. So that's the basis of where people are going. I had pictures to show today, and sadly it wasn't working with the equipment. I didn't get them saved right, I think. So I had a beautiful map that was going to make this much easier to explain, but I'll try and do it with words. So why was I in Greece? Many people from the Middle East, from Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, they were trying to flee to Europe, because Europe says if you get here, a number of countries in Europe say if you get here, if you show up in Germany, we can process you better to get asylum. Because if they don't, they can wait in Syria, where there's bombs being dropped literally daily. Last year, averaged in one city alone, daily a bomb being dropped in the city. They can wait there for the application process to be resettled in another country, but that takes up to 2 to 3 years. And so many of them, they want to get there quicker. So they try and get to Northern Europe. And the goal to get there is to go through Turkey. And then from Turkey, they take a small boat into Greece. There's little islands off of Greece. And then they're technically in the European Union, and they can travel to Northern Europe. So a little over a year ago, that was the plan for most of the people from the Middle East and from Africa. Get to Turkey, jump to Greece, go to Northern Europe. But last March, the borders shut down because so many people were influxing. Up to 3,000 a day were coming into Greece. That they shut down the border. So now everyone that's jumped to Greece is stuck there. They can't go back because their country, they fled for a reason. They can't go forward because the border patrol is stopping them, and they have to just wait to be processed, which can take up to 2 years or more. So they're stuck in a country that they can't work in. They're separated from family. Many have spent all the money they have to get smuggled there or to pay for the boats or to whatever, and this is just where they are. Currently, there's 60 to 70,000 refugees in Greece. Approximately 20 to 30,000 don't have any form of housing. They're living in tents or under bridges. So it's like an influx of 70,000 homeless people that just came into the country. And so that's why I went there specifically. We did the camp I did work in. We did food distribution, clothing distribution. We worked on quality of life. We did sports with the kids. They don't have school anymore. They don't have soccer teams to play with anymore. We did yoga night with the women, like some of them, to give them something to do outside the house. We did English lessons for the families because they want to learn English, because that's a little piece of hope that they can go on to an English-speaking country. But my main job while I was there was doing food distribution for 2,800 refugees from 28 different countries twice a day. We'd also do a lot of clothing distribution. I'm trying to remember if I missed anything. So that's an overview. That's the elevator pitch of what's going on with refugees. How I got involved. Last year, two Septembers ago now, so a year and a half ago, I met with a friend, Jesse Ludema, at my university. He's in my grade. And we would pray together daily. We committed for my junior year of college to pray an hour a day, to just intercede for our school, for the world, for our city, and beyond. And so each day we would just pick a topic to pray for. And at that time, two Septembers ago, I knew nothing about refugees. I didn't know where Syria was on a map, and I couldn't define what a refugee was, and anything I just told you, I had nothing, knew nothing about. So I was very ignorant. So he asked me one day and says, "Ryan, do you wanna pray for refugees today?" And I said, "Sure, but can you tell me about it?" And that's where the Lord planted the seed for everything that's happened since. So it started with me being informed and learning about everything I just told you. So he told me, and I started researching. And the more I researched, the more angry I got. It was a heart of thinking, why has no one told me about this? Why don't I know of these 3,000 people a day that take a little boat into Greece from Turkey and maybe 200 a day drown? Why is no one telling me about this? The media was just like catching up at the time, but I struggled to read newspapers and watch the news, and so I was ignorant. But the more I researched, the more my heart just got invested in the topic. The next step for me was prayer. The more I researched, the more I realized how devastating it was for millions of people that have to flee their country, how hard the situation was in Greece for the people that are stuck there now, that I was brought to intercession. I told you we would pray an hour a day. Many times, probably weekly, we would spend one day just praying for the refugee crisis, me and my friend. The more I would pray, the more God would stir my heart for these people. Many times I didn't have words. It's hard to have a heart that your prayers can matter. Lord, help the refugees. It's so easy. Satan takes that and says that's meaningless. But in Romans, he says that sometimes when you don't have words, the Spirit just intercedes for you with moans. And many nights that was moans. It was sitting with tears. The Lord brought me to tears for these people. And that's sometimes all you can do, but it happened through that prayer. My next step was acting and taking a step on it. I wasn't a missionary. That wasn't my dream and still isn't. I feel like the Lord has called me to be a doctor in the States. I'm not dreaming of that in the future. And I think sometimes we have to take steps for God to break our hearts for things. A lot of times, especially young people, are waiting with their hands up of, Lord, I'll go anywhere, just tell me. And I think a lot of steps, or a lot of times, the step needs to be taken for God to show you where he's breaking your heart. And so I saw what was going on, and my heart was broken, and I was praying, and I was researching. And the more I did, the more I thought, I just have to see it. I have to go. So I organized a trip. I bought a plane ticket, reserved an apartment in Athens, Greece, and messaged 30 volunteer groups asking them if they need help. And God sent me 5 other people from my university to come and volunteer with me, and we went to Athens for a month and did the work. But it started with being ignorant and knowing nothing, and then God moved through the research, the prayer, and taking a step to let me see these people. Yeah, I'm going to check the time. Now, the work there was powerful. It was amazing and life-breaking, but also heavy. To see people with so much hope and so much joy, but also see people with so much hopelessness and so much heartbreak and so many scars, both physical and emotional. What made it extra hard was seeing them as real people. The media is our only outlet for most of us in this room of what's going on in other parts of the world, and it's so easy to be desensitized to what's going on, to see the numbers, to see the statistics. Another 1,000 people died. Another 2,000 people were kicked out of the country. Yada yada yada. So on. Another picture of people you don't know. Those Muslims. Those refugees. But it changes the game when you see them face to face, and when you have tea with them, and the mom invites you over for dinner, and gives you a present before you go. And so I want to share just a couple stories with you guys, and I'd love to share more later. One, I had pictures I'd love to show you, but it's okay. One family was named, the father was named Amir. He was from Afghanistan. He had 3 little boys, and all 3 of them were named Amir as well. And they had little tags on the name. So it got lost in translation, but I'm pretty sure it was like old Amir, middle Amir, young Amir. But we came up with our own names. So there was chubby Amir, tall Amir, and cute Amir. But they were what you can expect for 3 little boys, 3 little monsters. I'd go 3 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old. Crazy. So we go to their house. They invite me over for a tea. I eat with him and the mom. The kids are crazy. One's playing some game on a phone, and then the other's just doing laps in the house, the 3-year-old. And I saw kids in America. It was a family like you guys have seen. You've seen the crazy 3-year-old run around the house and the 10-year-old that doesn't get off the phone. But then I asked, how did you end up in Athens? And the mom stopped and pulled the dad down, pushed his head down, and showed me the scars that went all around his head. And then she forced him to pull his arm out and showed me the scar on his arm. And he told me this heart-wrenching story. They couldn't speak English, so the 10-year-old had to translate. So the 10-year-old is telling me this heart-wrenching story of his dad being captured. His dad was a cop, a police officer. His dad being captured because of his religion, putting face down and tied, and then they beat him on the back of the head for hours. And just the scars all around. And then he showed me his arm where they pulled it, twisted until it broke, and one arm is bigger than the other because the bone went back a wrong way. The mom has a scar on her face because they dropped a mortar in their house, and it hit her and then hit both her sisters and killed them. And they came here, and that's years in the past, but that's why they left, and now they're stuck in Greece and serving tea and yelling at the 3-year-old who's spilling the tea. But they were people. They were a family that had love and joy and a life and a job, and he was a police officer. but because of their situation, this is where they were. Because of where they, the country they were in and the religion that they were, that was the suffering they had to endure. Another man, his name was Muhammad. He was one of the families I got closest to. Muhammad was a Syrian national soccer player at one point. He played for the national team of Syria. He was now 58, I believe. He coached sometimes, owned a convenience store, and he left Syria because he was afraid of bombings. There were bombings all down the street. So he took him and his family, his wife and four daughters, and fled through Turkey. So many stories of smugglers taking advantage of them, spending all their money to get to Greece. They get on a little boat, lose all their luggage, three people fall off the boat and drown. And then they get to Greece. They took the rest of their money they had and sent one daughter home, or sent one daughter to Germany. So they chose a 12-year-old, Shim. The mother had to choose one of her four daughters to send by herself on a plane. And she chose a 12-year-old. So they spent the rest of their money to send her. Now they're stuck in the camp. To give a picture of the camp, of the realities of the camp, they strip you of everything. It's an equalizer. The convenience store owner and the doctor asked the 21-year-old, 22-year-old now for pita bread just as much as the homeless man did. Your quality of life, your establishment, your two-story home, your job, your savings, they didn't matter there. You still had to be treated like you were less than human. You still had to be someone that was lived in dependence for years on other people. Imagine every part of your life being regulated. You have to go to the window just in time within these hours to ask for food. There's a shortage of apples today, so you only get one for your family. And there's a shortage of pita bread, so you get one for your family of six. And you have to ask the 22-year-old for more bread. The leveling playing field was a powerful thing. The purposelessness was a powerful thing. You can't work. You can't leave. What do? You're a provider of your family, right? You're the father of your now three daughters at home and of your wife, and they're looking to you, and you tell them, I can't do anything. You're just stuck. He was there now 16 months when I saw him. When I saw him over winter break. That was the 16th month that he's been there with his family. His oldest daughter wanted to be a doctor. She asked me if I thought she could do it. The realities of the hopelessness of these people were mind-boggling and heartbreaking to see. And those two stories are just a couple. There's one more. I went for dinner with Muhammad one night. At lunch, he asked me for pita bread, and we had a shortage that day, so I gave him one for his family of six, one little container of pita bread, and that's all he could give me. But then his wife invited me over for dinner. His wife is like my mom. She is the hostess, the cook, amazing woman. And so I go to their house for dinner, and they serve me their pita bread, the one pita bread I gave them at lunch. These were people that had stories, that had families, that had friends over for dinner, that had churches. There were Christians in the camp, not just Muslims, that had lives, that had dreams for the future, that have daughters that want to go to college. And all of that's gone. And it's indefinite whether they'll ever get it again. Definitely not the same. They'll never go back. The next chance they get will be in a country where they don't speak the language. And it broke my heart. I could tell you 10 more stories, and I'd love to later if you want more, but we don't have time. But the point of telling you some of them is to show the hard situation that a number of these refugees are, and to try and humanize them beyond what the media shows. We have to see them with God's eyes as God's children that are lost in alone and hurting. They're not just terrorists. I didn't meet a single terrorist there. I didn't meet a single person that when I said I was a Christian were angry at me. They were all loving and open. They weren't just those Muslims. They weren't just refugees. They were people. They were my friends. They were Muhammad, Amir, Asil. They were people I got to hang out with. They were people that I got to cry with and laugh with. And God is weeping for the suffering of people that are abroad in war-torn countries. And God is weeping for these people that have no hope in these camps and no light for the future. And God is weeping for Muslims in general that don't know him. He's weeping for the lost. He's not afraid of them. So now I want to challenge you. Scripture is clear about a call for holiness and for worship and for supporting your family and for evangelism. And I am for all those things. And so the challenge today is to point out that the scripture also calls for serving the orphans and widows and for comforting those who mourn, for freeing the captives, for feeding the hungry, for welcoming the stranger, serving the good serving the man on the side of the road like the good Samaritan. It's healing the sick, all of those things. God has a heart for injustice and for suffering and calls us to it just as much as evangelism and worship. We have to balance in our mind an image of God with joy and hope. God is a God of hope. Amen? Amen. But God is also a God that weeps, and we have a Savior that mourns. John 11, Jesus wept. It says he saw Lazarus. He went to Lazarus' tomb. He didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. He knew he can raise him back to life. He knew he has hope that he'll see Lazarus again. It says he wept because he saw Lazarus' family, and the Spirit moved him and brought him to tears. He saw the suffering of those that were mourning the loss of a loved one, and Jesus, our Savior and hope, cried. And that's the heart that I want to invite you to bring today, is let the Lord burden your heart for things. Do you weep for the lost and the hurting like Jesus wept? What is God burdening you for? My message today isn't to invite all of you to be involved in the refugee crisis. That was the burden God put on my heart. But I'm challenging you to be involved in some sort of suffering or injustice and let God burden you. And so if you don't know what God's burdening you for, I want to ask if you're willing to know. It doesn't have to be abroad. There is much abroad to do. There is starving children. There is sex trafficked women. There are people from war-torn countries. There is injustice. There's lack of education, so much more. And there's things here. There is racism in the workplace. There is women that are abused by their husbands. There's poverty in Kokomo. There is lost people in Kokomo. There's work to be done here. So I'm not minimizing that at all. And that may be what God's breaking your heart for. But are we looking for it? Are we wanting him to break our hearts? Are we willing to say, Lord, if it's something in Greece, you can break my heart for that? And so if you don't know what God is burdening you for, if you don't have something on your heart, not just I see that on the news that's really bad, but something that he really hits your heart for, I think there's ways to find out, and this has just been my process with it. But I think the first one is inform. You have to know of the suffering of the world. I think we have a call in Scripture to not be ignorant. We can't just live our bubbles in our American church or in our church in Kokomo and not see the suffering in Kokomo or the suffering in Greece that's happening right now. We have a call in Scripture to know of the suffering of the world. One of my biggest scriptures that hit me for the crisis in general was the end of Jonah, where Jonah is comfortable under his leaf that the Lord provides him, and then the Lord takes away the leaf, and he gets angry, and God says, should I not be more upset for the 50,000 people that don't know their left hand from their right in Nineveh? And that was the challenge the Lord put on me, is I didn't know, I couldn't recognize the suffering, like Jonah couldn't recognize their lost suffering people in Nineveh. He just had judgment and stepped away from it. And then the Lord said to him, should I not care for them as much as I care about your comfort right now? So we have a call to be informed. So you have to research, you have to know, you have to talk to people, you have to go to talks like this to hear about things. And that's what I did. You also have a call to prayer. A lot of things happen with prayer. Prayer is powerful. Prayer moves God's heart. For some reason, he chooses to partner with our words. So things happen when you pray. And it also is a communication with him, but it also changes our hearts, like it changed mine. When you're interceding regularly for things, God breaks your heart for it. Even if you don't feel it at the start, Lord, I don't know how to pray. Let him teach you. And lastly, you got to act. I met with someone last week who said, I'm interested. I want to learn about refugees. He took She was someone that was reading David Platt's Radical, and in that book, he has a challenge to live a year radically. Read through the Bible in a year, some other challenges, but some of it was to do mission work for 2 weeks. And in it, she said, I have nothing that I'm like, Lord, send me to starving children. I have nothing that's on my heart, but I just want to go, and I want Lord to break my heart. So she said, I might just have to go to Greece and see if that's what God breaks my heart for. So as I said earlier, sometimes you have to take a step, and then God will shape your heart around what you're doing. God works through compassion. He's broken my heart for the refugee crisis, and Muslims in general, and people from war-torn countries. And he ruined my plans for it. I did not plan last summer to spend a month in Greece. I did not plan this winter break to leave my family for 2.5 weeks and miss Christmas and New Year's. And I'm probably going to go this next summer. He changed my complacency and made me not someone who said, oh, I'm not, Lord hasn't called me to be a missionary. Like, I'll pray about this, but this is someone else's work. He burdened me and challenged me to take a step. It wasn't a James Earl Jones voice from heaven, but it was something that it kept being on my heart that I had to take a step. And it's because I was informed, and it was because I prayed, and it was because I researched and bought a plane ticket that the Lord said, yes, this is something he's wants me for. And this is what he's done in me for refugees, and the challenge today is to ask you, are you willing to let him burden you? And that's what I got, so thank you very much. Do any of you have any questions that you'd like to ask before discussion time? Yes and no. There are a number of groups that are doing amazing things for the Lord in refugee camps, connecting with refugees and evangelism. I've heard so many stories of people that are just moving to like Germany or Greece where there's a large number of refugees and just forming relationships and people coming to the Lord through dreams, through testimonies, and powerful. The group I was with wasn't a Christian group, and so I had a lot of great personal connections, but there's a lot of showing the gospel through our actions and less through our words where I was.
Industry?
What's the industry you have? How do people make a living?
Greece has a very suffering economy, and the refugee crisis hasn't helped at all. But as far as the refugees in general, they're not allowed to work. They find some under-the-table ways to work, and they get a stipend. At least the official camps, which is about half of the refugees in Greece, they get some money from the government. I forget the amount, but it was minuscule to a family of six. It's like $50 for the month or something like that.
That's the problem. You've got to have a government, and you've got to have a way of creating something that's sellable, or you're always going to stay there.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like to me that you've got to notify those people that are having money to start businesses or something like that, to start doing it. That's what the president in the United States is doing right now. He's saying, I want a lot of people to get jobs and start small businesses, and that's what it's all been about.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, we're getting all kinds of new different things in the United States right now.
Did you have a question?
Rather minimal what they could do, but my wife has a lot of relatives in Sweden, and we travel to Sweden quite a bit. And the common Swedes seems to think that the Swedish government has given away the farm because there are refugees that
Yeah. I'll say two things. One, Greece has, so refugees, there's official governmental camps that people, that refugees stay in, and then there's unofficial ones, and it's about 50-50 in Greece right now. So some, the government provides some food and gives stipends to refugees, a certain amount of money. Others, it's 100% dependent on volunteers. 1,000 people under a freeway, and it's just people like me that go and take money and serve food from a truck that we bought. That is 30 to 40,000 people right now in Greece. That is their situation, is 100% dependence on volunteer efforts. As far as country support, the magnitude of the situation is crazy. And so refugee status, when you get accepted as a refugee, that means the country gives you an apartment. It depends on which country. I don't know Sweden's regulations, but they'll give you an apartment for 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, and then they'll stop paying for it. So it's like 9 months to get a job and get yourself settled. And that's what it means. This is 5% of the refugees that get resettled that quickly. So it's flee your country, wait 2 or so years, get resettled, and then start a job in that country. Now, could they take that money and spread it around? Yes, but there's 60 million people. And so it's slowly trying to get rid of the problem instead of just let it go on.
When you hear states debating whether to accept refugees and you hear people on both sides, staunch supporters of both sides of that, because of your experiences, how does that impact what you think what you think we should be doing on one side or the other when accepting refugees in this country?
Obviously, I'm biased. Spend a month and a half with refugees. I believe that the debate, even among Christian circles, like it's not wrong for someone to say, some people villainize, oh, you don't want to help refugees, you don't like loving people. I don't think this conversation's as simple as that. Because there is, I'll say statistically, the risk of us bringing in 1 million refugees and one of them being a terrorist is less than 0.1%. But that is possible. And you can say, Ryan, well, if you open up the doors and they bomb Kokomo because a refugee just got, a terrorist disguised as a refugee came in, what will you say then? And it would be a tragic thing. But my heart is to open the doors. I think God calls us to love, and God calls us to be wise in our wisdom. He says, be wise as serpents, but he also says to love. And so I think we can do it in a way that's wise. We don't, if there's a guy on the battlefield, I don't run out and help him because I might get shot immediately. So it's not as simple as, oh, we have to love. But I think we should be much more open with our borders. It'd be a sacrifice for us money-wise, because to pay for refugees, but the fear of something happening in my country because of letting in refugees is minuscule to the fear of someone getting bombed in Syria or Turkey. So I think I'm 100% for open the borders. Anything else?
Are you affiliated or had contacts with organizations to help you get food to some of these people that needed it before you went over there?
I did the trip on my own accord, finding like apartments and stuff like that. And then we just went and met up with a volunteer group that was there. So there was a group that was volunteering. There's a number of them, big and small. But yeah, so we partnered with a volunteer group that was working in the camp and knew the people.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Do you have, based on your observation, a recommendation to say, here's an organization that I've seen and they're doing good work, they're legitimate, and they're using the money wisely?
Yeah. That's a hard question, because there's a lot that aren't, and I know that's what stops a lot of people from donating. I worked with a group called Project Elea, E-L-E-A, and that was the team we partnered with. They've had 450 or so volunteers now. We were their first ones in July. It was a new volunteer group. And I love what they're doing. They're in one of the biggest camps in Athens. There's There's a lot of bigger name organizations like UNHCR and things like that. I know Samaritan's Purse does work. There's Doctors Without Borders that did good work in our camp. I didn't interact with a lot of other volunteer groups, to be honest. I know if you want a list, if you're interested in sending money or getting involved, I have the contacts that know the groups that are good and the groups that abuse some of the money. But off the top of my head, I only met a couple groups that were there. Okay. Well, thank you so much for letting me speak. I have some discussion questions for you guys to get you thinking, but it was an honor.